All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in respect and honor to you, thanking you that you have made us your children and part of your kingdom and your family and your work. We thank you for your work in us. We thank you for your work through us to others. And we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would continue to be faithful, as we know you will, to be faithful to minister these things to us as we attempt to understand the things of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in lesson 24, Romans 6, 15 to 23, which is the third doctrine that we are studying. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, then the doctrine of justification, which is the answer to the judgment of God upon mankind. Then the doctrine of sanctification, which flows out of justification. I call your attention to the middle of page 789, where it says that Romans chapters 6 through 7 are systematically arranged around four questions. In Romans 6:1, 6:15, 7 verse 7, and 7 verse 13. The first two have to do with our chapter. Verses 1 to 14 of chapter 6 are the principles of sanctification. It describes how we are sanctified, the basis upon which we are sanctified. And secondly, in verses 15 to 23 that we're in now, the process of sanctification, which is more like a result or conclusion of the principles of sanctification that he has presented to us in verses 1 through 14. Now, this brings us to our appendix handout. We're not handing out appendix, but this is for your appendix section. And if you don't have an appendix, you don't have to put it there. Okay. Now, what I'd like to make this a part of our class paperwork. It'll be different than this, more so, and I'm going to explain it or show you actually next week more of what I have in mind. But this is to give you an overview in English with explanation of the thought patterns that we have arrived at through our diagrams, to show you the connections that are made through the Greek text, and more importantly, why the Greek text is very important to study. Now, when I said next week I'll have something different for you, I'll have two different forms. It'll be what we have here. It'll be the literal translation of the text, except after each of the components of the text will be a parenthesis and an explanation as to the importance of that particular phrase. For instance, as we're at the top of what would be appendix page 5 for tonight, in Romans 5:20 it says, "Now the law entered in order that," then it would say parenthesis, "purpose, the trespass might increase," emphasis might, subjunctive mood, possibility. So we're creating a literal translation that has a literal reading. You can just sit down and read it like a Bible, except after each of the sections or words, if it's very important, it's going to have the explanation of why that translation is important. And you can actually have it right in there in your reading of it. And there's two forms of the reading. Number one is just line upon line, as you see it here, with the notes interspersed in the text as you're reading, or taking the literal text and with the phrases, putting it in a column, and next to each one of the words or phrases, putting the explanation out on the side. So I want to give you, it's kind of, I'm using you as our beta version, you know. I want you to take them home and try using it and see if it helps. See if you get anything out of it. And if you don't get anything out of either one, I want to know that. If you would prefer one form or format over another, I want to know that too. So this is turning into, and then we have taking that and turning it into a technical manual where everything is put right there in the text for those who want to be even more technical. So basically what this is telling us or presenting to us is the flow of thought. This is our summary statement. Each week as we come together, we will add to this the material that we have taken the week before. And you'll be able to take it home and see it and compare it with your notes, or at least we hope that you'll be able to see the connections and the train of thought with what's being said. Now, in our summary statement, we've given you the two last verses of Romans chapter 5. Because even though Romans chapter 6 picks up at sanctification, breaking off from justification, yet it's moving in. They're both connected with salvation. Remember, there are four questions that make up the systematic arrangement of these two verses, chapters 6 and 7. But the first question, which is in chapter 6, verse 1, is in response to the statements at the end of chapter 5. Okay? And then when we get to verse 15, which is we've already taken last week, which is our second question, that is in response to his statement that he made in verse 14. So you see the system and arrangement that's being said here. These are not just blocks of questions and answers that are just put into the text arbitrarily. It actually flows from one thought to the other. Okay? So Paul says in Romans 5:20, now the law entered in order that the trespass might increase, and where the sin, and again, we're emphasizing the definite article, and this format that I want to hand out to you next week, it's going to have an appendix to it. It will not be an appendix to this course. This will be the appendix, okay? The other will be the liver. No. The other one is just going to be a commentary in and of itself containing in English all the components of why that translation is the way it is and what it means. But in the back of it, there will be an appendix to it. For instance, when we studied about being baptized into Christ, rather than filling up a half a page explanation breaking off from the text, there'll just be a note there, say, see Appendix A. That in and of itself will have an in-depth discussion, literal translation, and side notes as to what that particular theme is and what that particular expression means. And we're kind of excited about that because my desire, and I trust the Lord's put it there, is to put something into print that'll give somebody a literal translation that they can read right alongside of the translation that they have. And if there's a difference, I have an explanation on there as to why it says what it says. And the important, for instance, in our text it says, and where the sin increased, the grace overabounded. An explanation of the sin. Why not just sin in general? We take 1 John chapter 3 and explain the principle of sin, or the source of sin, as some people like to hear it, that Satan is the source of sin. So that is what we are delivered from, the very source of sin itself, producing sin through me. I still am in this body of sin, but the source or the sin principle no longer has an effect on me as far as lording it over my life, you see. And if all that can be explained, I think it would clear up and it'd just be detail, one detail after other in simple expression, so that if you read a piece of scripture and all of a sudden your mind starts going off somewhere, well, what about that? The explanation is right there. It has to fit right into the detail of the text, you see. So anyway, pray for us as we do this. This will be the style in which we'll give you for here. And as we get the other one going, we'll give you that as well. It's a Bible reading and a detailed commentary. We will put Greek words under some of the English in order to show what we're making reference to, but that doesn't mean that you need to know Greek to know what the explanation is, okay? All right. So, in chapter 5, verse 20, now the law entered in order that the trespass might increase. And where the sin, the source of sin, increased, the grace, particular grace of God, overabounded. So where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Okay, that's basically what he's saying. In order that, purpose clause, as indeed, showing comparison, the sin reigned in death. In this way also, showing the second part of comparison, the grace might reign through righteousness toward eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So then comes Romans chapter 6, where he begins his explanation of sanctification, but his explanation of sanctification is in response to what an objection to or a misuse or misunderstanding of what Paul said at the end of chapter 5. Because he says, your question about justification is not justified, because in sanctification, you cannot continue in sin if you've been sanctified. So then people go, well, if I've been sanctified and that means I can't continue in sin, what do you mean? How is it that I, in my sanctification, I cannot continue in sin? See, that's what he's explaining here. So in chapter 6, verse 1, is a 1 to 14 is a response and yet at the same time formulation of the doctrine of sanctification for us. In verses 1 to 14, it presents three principles of sanctification introduced by the word know. Verses 3, 6, and 9 are markers in the text to tell us about these three principles. First of all, Romans 6, 1 to 2, the first question. Remember, there's four of them through chapter 7. The first question is in response to the false conclusion of statements made in Romans 5, 20 and 21. That is, the false conclusion is that if grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, then I will go out and sin so I can experience more of God's grace. And the more I sin and the more God pours out his grace upon me, the more God is glorified by me going out and sinning. You can see how people can twist, even today they do that with the Bible. They twist it and say, well, what, you know, eternal salvation, that's a license for sin. You're giving people freedom to go out and sin. This same section applies to that. No. It's not a license to sin, because how can a person who has been sanctified and saved, how can they go out and have a license to go ahead and sin? They can't. So he says in verses 1 and 2, first question, verse 1, what therefore shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin? You see why an explanation there is very important. Shall we continue in the sin in order that grace might increase? See, he's meeting that objector's conclusion and twisting of what Paul said. The answer, and this is a strong negation, may it not or may it never happen. Here is a response question. Paul's giving an answer now in the form of a question. How shall we, who died to the sin, still live in it? See, if you're saved, how can you continue to live under the influence of and the lordship and master of the sin principle? See, it's not sin in general. It's very important here. So if I died to the sin principle, how can I continue to live in it? You know? If I, in illustration, if I physically die, how can I wake up in the morning and live? I'm not. I'm gone. Dead. All right? Again, emphasizing to you, it doesn't say sin is dead. It says, I died to it. Death meaning separation. You see, that's what happened to me in salvation. When people say, well, you talk about salvation, saved from what? He rescued me and literally saved me from the source, the sin principle of Satan himself, who Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, energizes us to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I was a prisoner, and the Lord rescued me. He saved me from that sin force. So, who died? Notice the word died is error. It's past tense. It's a done deal. If I died to the sin principle, how can I still live in it? It's impossible. So the first principle of 3, verse 3. Or are you ignorant? And the word ignorant is the word to know with the alpha privative in front of it. Or are you ignorant? King James says, or do you not know? Because they're using the word know as markers in the text for the three principles. Or are you ignorant that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And again, a detailed explanation as to these phrases shows and even proves, and now that we're 18 verses down the road, that water baptism is not what's being talked about here. If he's saying, I have three principles to share with you that happen to you when you get saved that sanctifies or sets you apart to belong to Christ, and one of them is water baptism. That doesn't set me apart. Well, I've received the Lord. Well, you don't belong to him until you're water baptized. No, it's salvation. It's the sanctification comes in being baptized. It says we were baptized into Christ Jesus, and we were baptized into his death. So being baptized into Christ Jesus, that's the direction, that's the place in which I was baptized into. If it was water baptism, I'd be baptizing you in the name of Christ Jesus. You see what I'm saying? So this is an action that has taken place, is that when I was baptized by God's Spirit, when Christ saved me, when he came into my life, I was baptized into his death. Look at right above that. Remember, we who died to the sin. How did I die? I was baptized into the death of Christ by his Spirit. Page 6 or page 2. 6:4, conclusion expressing condition after the above event. That is, after being baptized into Christ Jesus, the word therefore is a conjunction of conclusion. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. The word "with him" is a dative case, which this manual will explain. This is instrumental dative. This is the instrument by which I was buried through baptism into death. With him. It's not water. It's Christ. In order that, purpose clause, according as, indeed, showing comparison, Christ was raised up from out of the dead through the glory of the Father. In this way also, we ourselves shall walk in newness of life. He died our death. We died. But the resurrection life of Christ causes us to live. I have to say right now, if this were my last day on earth, I'd have to say, I have arrived at a place where my favorite verse, my theme verse out of the whole Bible that sums it all up for me is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's kind of like, hey, it's almost a contradiction there. How are you crucified in Christ and yet you live? He says, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You see? It's his faith. It's the moving, it's the persuasion, it's the ministry of his Spirit that is now my life. This is the newness of life that I have. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, that to me says it all for me. I have been crucified, but I'm still living. But not me. But Christ is living in me. And it's his faith that's working in my life. I gave you one last week, Colossians 3:3, to go along with Galatians 2:20. Colossians 3:3, he says that we have died. And our life has been hidden with Christ in God. I mean, dead, died, that's it. Verse 5, explanation. In this comparison that he just gave us, that same way Christ was raised up is the same way we walk in this newness of life, this resurrected life. Explanation. For, because that's your explanatory conjunction, for if we have become planted together, that's buried, in the likeness of his death, we shall be indeed also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the explanation of the statement that he made in verse 4. But it's the word likeness that tells us that this is not the same physical death that Jesus died, nor the physical resurrection that Jesus performed, but it's in its likeness. He physically died. He died my death. He physically rose, and I have been resurrected in the newness of life. Romans 6:6, the second principle. Knowing this, see, there's the word knowing again. So he's another marker. That our old man, the old nature, was crucified with him. In order that, purpose clause, the body of sin might become ineffective. Translators and theologians wrestle with what this word means. Some actually say, in order the body of sin might be destroyed. Well, it's not destroyed. It's ineffective. That's what the Lord has saved me from, but the body of sin still functions. But it no longer holds me captive. Explanation, verse 7, for, explanatory conjunction, the one having died has been justified, perfect tense condition, from the sin principle or the sin source. So in verses 4 through 7, it spoke of the believer's death and burial. Now in verses 8 through 11, it speaks of the believer's resurrection. So we have all three, death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 8 is transitional. Here is how it's transitional. See, he says, since we died with Christ, so he's making reference to his past statements, concluding statements, since this is true, we believe that we will also live with him. And again, Paul uses the future tense when he's attempting to present a promise. This is not just for the future, like in the next life. This is happening right now. This is the promise for everyone. That if you've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9, third principle. Knowing that Christ is dying no longer after having been raised from out of the dead. Death is no longer lording or master over him. The explanation of this, again, explanatory conjunction, four. For what he died to the sin principle once and for all. And what he's living to God. Verse 11, the comparison expressing the application to this, to this truth to us. In this way also, you see, it's a manner. We've got an adverb of manner. So in this way also, you yourselves be imputing yourselves to be dead to the sin principle and living to God in Christ Jesus. That's a key. The word to impute or imputation is again that accounting term. Up till now, he's explained what has happened to me in salvation. Without that explanation, I would look at my life and say I wasn't saved. I still have the body of sin that I live in. The desires of the flesh still have its influence over me. But now he is saying, you have been freed from that. That's your salvation. And Christ has come to live within. You now belong to Christ. You are no longer enslaved to the sin principle or the sin that is in the body of sin that you live in. You have choice now. And this is, let me make this statement, because this statement is very, very important. Somebody called me on it a couple weeks ago, and they've been mulling it over for a couple of years. And this is something we all wrestle with as Christians. Well, now that I'm saved by grace and believe by faith, and what are my works? You know, what do I have to do? Everything in the Christian life is decision-making. I'm not talking about thinking positive. I'm talking about making the decisions in life, starting with repentance. Metanoia means to make a decision for change. It also means I can make a decision for change, but I can't change myself. I can call upon the Lord to save me, and that's all I can do, right? I can't do anything to save myself or to get saved other than call upon the Lord to do the saving. You see? Yes? Mm-hmm. Well, let's just take the first one. Take the first one. Make straight paths for your feet. That's just... I understand that. Yes. Right. Yeah. Exactly.
But it helps what?
It makes life easier for other people around you, yes. And in fact, there are some very sincere and people who not only make it easier to be around them and easier to live life, but they actually add to your life better, i.e. Mormons, more than anybody, also Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? But when you make straight paths for your feet, that's decision making. What path are you going to go down? What direction are you going to go? That's why in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he's going to use the word, well, we're going to have it here in a second, we've already studied it, present your members of your body as members of righteousness, not as members of unrighteousness. That's all I can do. It's a decision to lay myself down before the throne of God and say, here. Romans 12:1 says that present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, well-pleasing to God, whom you serve with your reasoning process. Very important. As I think things out in life, I make decisions. What way am I going to go and what am I going to do? When I present myself to the Lord and say, I'm not going that way, Lord, I want to go your way and I'm surrendered to your spirit. He is the one that performs that in us. We don't do it. We make a decision. And it is by his spirit and the empowering of his spirit that it is done. So in this way you also, you yourselves, be imputing yourselves to be indeed dead to the sin principle and living to God in Christ Jesus. He's asking me to calculate and believe that all of this has happened. Though I war with my flesh and I war with the world and I war with the desires of the flesh in which I live in, I believe by faith this has happened to me, and the struggle that I'm going through is a struggle, but when this struggle drops off and I go to be with Christ, he is not going to impute any of this to me. It's going to be salvation in Christ Jesus. See, if I don't live by faith that what God's telling me is true, it looks like a fiasco, you know? I mean, it's a mess. We can go to church and make people think that we're perfect and nice and whatever, but we know different. We're not perfect. Why aren't we perfect? Because of sin. Well, then we're not saved. See, here we go, the big merry-go-round. How do I know when I'm saved? So, as in this way also, you impute yourselves to be dead and living to God in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 12, the conclusion now to this section, verses 1 to 14, three commands. Therefore, let not both sin reign in your mortal body, for to obey it in its lust. Command number 2, neither be continually presenting your members instruments of unrighteousness to sin. See, these are decision-making. Don't let the sin, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. How do I stop it? Shovel? Gun? I mean, you know, what do I do? It's my decision. How can I make that decision? Because I've been set free. It no longer masters me. I can say no. When I say no, Christ gives me the power. Not only to say no, but my faith in him, he gives me the power to combat it. Why do you think Christ lives inside of us? You know? And it's not just a religious ritual that we go through. Why is it that his spirit lives inside of us? It's because when I tell my flesh no, he's right there to empower me and be the power that counteracts what sin, what the body of sin is attempting me to do. So, So neither be continually presenting your members. So this must be a continuous process, a continuous decision. And the word presenting, remember, has to do with bringing a sacrifice of the Old Testament sacrifices. So that's what I'm doing. I'm bringing myself as a sacrifice and making that decision to surrender, lay my life down to Christ. There's a contrasting statement, but command number three, present yourselves to God as living from out of the dead and your members instruments of righteousness to God. So that's decision making. I can't run down to the church, go up to the altar, and perform some kind of function to make this happen. I present myself to God as living from out of the dead. I have the death of Christ. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but now I'm alive. Page 8. Or 4, whichever you... Romans 6:14, there's an explanation. How can I no longer let sin rule? How can I present my members to God as being from out of the dead? Explanation, verse 14, explanatory conjunction, for sin will not lord over you. It doesn't say should not, will not. Factual statement. An explanation for this. Again, explanatory conjunction. For you are not under law, but under grace. What does that have to do with anything? When you're under the law, trying to keep the law, you break the law all the time. You're a sinner. I am no longer under the law. I am under God's grace. And therefore, it is not a matter of works of the law or trying to keep the law, but rather by God's grace. Second section that we're in, Romans 6:15 through chapter 7, verse 7. Now the conclusion statement in verse 14. And began back in 13, neither be continually presenting your members instruments of unrighteousness to the sin, but present yourselves to God as living from out of the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness to God. And the reason for that, of how I can do that, for sin will not lord over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So now in this second question, which opens up the second section, it's in response to that statement in verse 14. You see, we're overlapping. We're moving from one section into the other. Second question in response to the statement in verse 14. What therefore? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? See, because the same person that twisted at the end of chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, he would say, well, if I'm not under law but I'm under grace, then I don't have to keep any law. I can go do whatever I want to because I'm under grace. I'm not under law. Oh, but if you sin, oh, but my sins are forgiven. I'm under grace, not under law. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? The answer, negation, may it not or may it never happen. He gives the instruction in verse 16. He says, do you not know? So again, here we go with the word know again. A matter of instruction. Do you not know that to whom you continually present yourselves slaves for obedience, slaves you are to whom you are obeying? Whether of sin toward death or of obedience toward righteousness. So whatever you are obeying, you are enslaved to that, whatever you're putting your hearing under. Which in verses 17 and 18, now in light of this statement that he's just made, He presents the process of sanctification. He says, now thanks be to God, because you were slaves of the sin. You see that? But you obeyed from out of the heart, into which you were delivered a form of teaching. Out of your heart, you responded. And I was a slave to the sin when I did this. And verse 18 says, and after having been set free from the sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's a process. Here's what he's saying in a nutshell. If you're not saved, you are a slave to the source of sin that is Satan himself. Not your actions. Your actions are sin that is being inspired by and empowered by the sin principle. If Satan wasn't around, there wouldn't be sin. He came to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and got involved in the conversation and opened up that whole door for Satan to enter in. He is, according to 1 John 3, he is the sin principle. He's the sinner who energizes us to sin, which explains why Jesus had a human body like ours. He was 100% human, 100% God, yet without sin. Well, how'd that happen? He had blood, he had tissue, he had flesh, just like we do. The principle of sin was not in him. Satan is the principle of sin. So basically, he was like Adam in form before sin happened. The body's good. If the blood, the whole way the body functions is fine. It's Satan himself that has interrupted and disturbed this entire process. So it is from him that I have been delivered from, and I have been delivered to Christ. So here's what he's saying. If you don't know Christ, you are a slave to sin. If Christ has saved you, you are a slave of Christ. You're either enslaved to one or the other. Enslaved to sin or enslaved to Christ. When I am enslaved to sin, I am free from Christ. Notice the word that I used? I'm free. I'm delivered from Christ in my sin. I'm separated from righteousness. I'm separated from Christ. And I am the slave to sin. When Christ saves me, I am now a slave of Christ, but I have been freed, delivered from unrighteousness and the penalty of death for that sin. See? Again, as Bob Dylan said in his song of many years ago, everybody's got to serve somebody. Everybody's a slave to something. He said, if you're not busy being born again, then you're busy dying. You're slave to something. Everybody's a slave to something. Which is why if somebody came to me and said, I have received Christ and I believe I'm saved, but, you know, sometimes I wonder because, look at me, the weakness of my flesh, and sometimes I sin, and sometimes I just have a bad attitude, and sometimes I just don't want to have anything to do with the Lord, and other times I do. If you come across those people, invite them to the Romans 7 study, where Paul discusses all of these systems, but if I were to say, if a person were to come up and tell me that, I would ask them a question. Well, so why does sin bother you? Just because you're supposed to be a Christian? just because you've adopted a religious system that and your sin kind of goes against it. I mean, what is it that bothers you? Why don't you just leave Christ? The response is always, I can't. I'm trying, I have Christ in me. I'm trying to follow Christ, but I have this struggle going on. You're a Christian. You know? What's that? Yeah, that's right. If you're involved in the struggle, then you're a Christian. There were two men that were going to go duck hunting. And one was a Christian, and he was driving. He picked up his non-Christian friend early in the morning, trying to duck out of town. Both were doctors, so they were quacks. I know what he was. He'll go there. The man driving was a Christian. The other one was not. So as they're driving up the side of the mountain, the car got a flat tire. The Christian man got out of the car, kicked the tire, and cursed. He was so upset that they were going to be late. Now the non-believer standing right across the car from him, standing outside, just kind of observing him. And so the Christian goes and he gets the tire iron and the tire and the whole bit. He changes it, and off they go to their destination. So they get up and they both have their rifles and they're in the brush waiting for the ducks to fly over. And the ducks fly over, they both shoot, and each one of them hits a duck. Not just one duck, but a duck for each person. Okay. So the Christian comes up to his duck on the ground, and it's still flopping around. He got wounded. The non-Christian's duck was dead. Dead, dead. You might say he was shot. You know, he's finished. So the Christian turns to the non-Christian. He says, remember back there in the road when I got the flat tire and I got angry and I even cursed. I bet you were wondering, how can a Christian do those things? He says, well, right now I have a very repentive heart over this, but the difference between a Christian and an un-Christian are these two ducks. You see, I got wounded. But I'm struggling over my wounds. But I'm still alive. Whereas a non-believer is like your duck. He's dead. He doesn't feel a thing. He doesn't have a conscience. So I apologize for what I did, but I hope it didn't ruin my testimony. But basically, a Christian is not someone who's perfect. He's somebody that gets wounded. He's no longer dead in his trespasses and sins, but he struggles with the weakness of his flesh and his sin. That's why at the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul could say, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? Because of the struggle that he had with sin. We didn't even get to our lesson, did we? We got one verse. We can do a verse. I want you to get your money where we're here. Page 804. So he's saying you have gone through the process of sanctification. You were a slave. To whom you obey, that's the one to whom you're a slave to. But thanks be to God that after having died to the sin principle, I've been made alive unto God. I'm now his slave. He now says in page 804, verse 19, anthropon lego. Diatein asthenion, tais Sarkosumon. He says, I am speaking, line 2351. I am speaking human. Notice that the accusative singular neuter adjective used substantively, that is, on its own, in line 2350. He says, I'm using human illustration. Slaves, deliverance, everybody understands what it means to be a slave and understands what it means when a slave has been set free. Everybody understands that concept. He says, I am speaking human. And then we have in line 2352 a prepositional phrase, dia, with the accusative. On account of, that's the basis for which I'm speaking, human, is tain asthenian, on account of the weakness, and then the genitive case showing where this weakness is, of your flesh. Because of the weakness of your flesh, I'm speaking terms of human, so that you can understand it. He goes on to say in page 806, for gar in line 2359 is postpositive and it is explanatory conjunction, explaining what he just said. But since it's postpositive, we have a word hosper in line 2358, which is a comparative conjunction. So the entire clause that is association with hosper is a comparative clause. This entire section down to 2369 is a comparative clause. He says, as indeed you presented, line 2360, there's your verb, and notice that it's aorist tense. That'd be like saying, as indeed you used to present the member, your members, accusative case, ta mele humon. We have a double accusative because your members is in the accusative case, and doula is also in the accusative case. As indeed you once in the past presented your members, that is of your body, slaves to the uncleanness and to the lawlessness. So there's your comparative clause, so hold your thought. Page 808. And you did this, prepositional phrase is also under the main verb in line 2360. You presented for the lawlessness. You did this for the purpose of lawlessness. Now look what he says, like I said, it's a comparative clause. In 2374, we have an adverb that says now. Present in this way, same manner. And it was the manner you used to present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, in the same way you did to sin, in this way now, present the members, same formula, ta mele humon, accusative case, members of your body, double accusative, present now in this way, doula, and this slide should show the arrow coming down, slaves to the righteousness. Purpose clause for sanctification. Purpose for which I present the members of my body as slaves to righteousness is for sanctification. Line coming down off of parastasete for page 810. Again, gar is postpositive, coming second. It is the explanatory conjunction. So he's given explanation of his statements. Present your members, slaves, to righteousness for sanctification. For, but the first word is hote, a conjunction of time. When you were, eta is your main verb in this clause, and eta is your imperfect tense of eimi. You were continually, in the past, slaves of the sin principle. Very important to see this. When you were slaves to the source of sin. You were, that's our main verb, to our temporal clause of time, when you were continually in the past slaves of the sin principle or source, you were free with respect to righteousness. See the freedom there? If you're enslaved to sin, you're free from Christ. You're free from righteousness. If you're enslaved to Christ, you're free from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. Oh, but I sin. Yeah, but you're not a slave to it like you used to be. Page 812. Remember, you were continuous in the past. Now he says, therefore, line 2394, and that is your conjunction of conclusion. Therefore, what fruit? Tana is an interrogative pronoun serving as a function of an adjective for the word karpon, fruit. Therefore, what fruit you were having? There's your main verb. Ekata, not ekata, but ekata is your imperfect active indicative. You were having, see, continuously in the past. There's a difference here between these imperfect tenses that describe our past life as continually enslaved to sin, and the aorist tense used to show that I have been freed from that, what I used to be. You were having then, notice this adverb of time, tote, in order to emphasize. We're talking about then, we're talking about now. Now is different. This, what fruit you were having then, upon which, epi with the dative coming off of ekata, upon which now you are ashamed. Explanatory conjunction. For the end of those things, that's a genitive case, the end of those things, telos thanatos, is death. Now, notice the subject of this explanatory clause for the end. Okay, end is your subject, nominative case. Genitive case of those things. I supplied the word is. The end of those things is death. What gives me, according to the grammar rules, what gives me permission to include the verb is if it's not in the text? It's an Amy rule. Yeah. What is the Amy rule that we talk about all the time? The subject is in the what case? Nominative case. Then you have your verb. And then the direct object, which is usually in the accusative case, but with a me, it is in the nominative case. So thanatos, being the direct object, is nominative. That tells you automatically that is the verb the writer had in mind. The reason why they can leave it off is because if you read Greek, you know the grammar rule. To telos is thanatos, death. These things that you were, and that's another a point in hand to realize that he says, these things that you are now ashamed of. See, there's shame, whereas before there wasn't any shame. And we will stop there, because our next section has to do with being freed from the sin principle and being enslaved to God. That's salvation right there. That is the process that I have gone through. I have gone through the process of being delivered from being a slave to Satan, and I am now a slave of Christ. He bought me on the cross. I have been purchased with a price. And I am now his slave, and what that means, we'll get into it more next week, a doulos has no rights. So what God has done for us, he has removed what is spiritually a big problem for him. Would be. If Christ purchases me on the cross, and I am now his slave, instead of a slave to Satan and to sin, if I'm still alive to sin, I have not been delivered from it, but rather he purchased me, then I'm going to cause him big problems. Because technically, religiously, I'll be under him, but in function and actuality and spiritually, I'll be still a slave to sin. So I have to die. I have to die to myself. And if you ever wonder in your mind, which I'm sure you have because I do it all the time, what does it mean to deny yourself? What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? What does it mean that he purchased us and he now owns us? Picture yourself as a slave. Imagine yourself as a slave. Not a household servant, but a slave. Worse than military. They own you when you join the military. They own you. They tell you where you're going to go and when you're going to go, and you have to request to leave and go do something on your own. A slave is even worse than that. You have no rights. Your master owns you. See, I'd like to go down and get an ice cream. You? You don't exist. What do you mean you want to go down and get an ice cream? I own you, you know? You go where I tell you to go, you do what I tell you to do. The master. So it's interesting, the only way that I could be that in response to him and not give him more trouble than I already do is that he would die my death so that I died. But I continue to live. Yet not I, but now Christ lives in me. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your precious work your act of salvation and deliverance, paying the price for us and purchasing us. We also want to thank you for your word that just tells us in such deep detail the principles and processes of sanctification, how we're saved, and what happens when we are saved. We thank you for these concepts of slave to sin and slave to Christ. And we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand them, embrace them, and with that, increase our faith to trust and to impute that because of what Christ has done for us while we're in the midst of the struggle, we can impute that we belong to Christ and that we have died and we now belong to Him. So we pray by your Spirit you continue to minister and help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.